Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We'll be looking at question and answer 106 in particular. We're in the section, the last section of the catechism, where it deals with our gratefulness, guilt, grace, and gratitude. Our gratitude to the Lord for the great mercies and grace and salvation he's given us, especially in virtue of the fact that we're sinners and we don't deserve anything but God's judgment and God's wrath. So the Ten Commandments end up being a mode or a method through which, means through which, we can express our gratefulness. We can do what God says. We can obey him. This question focuses on the second commandment. And so I'll read question 105 and 106 and possibly the other question. No, I'm not going to read the other questions. We'll get to those in subsequent weeks. What is the second commandment? The answer is, you shall not make any graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy to thousands of them who love me, and keep my commandments. 106, what does the second commandment require? We'll be focusing on this today. And I will go ahead and read 107 and 108 because it does set the broader context for us in terms of how the catechism explicates the second commandment. What does the second commandment require? That we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way than he has commanded in his word to be worshipped. 107. May any images or resemblances of God be made at all? And here's a good old reformed answer. God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. As for things created, although it is lawful to depict them, God nevertheless forbids their images to be made or proposed in order to worship or honor either them or God by them. 108. But may not images be tolerated in churches, which may serve as books to the common people? The answer, no. For that makes us wiser than God, who will have his church to be taught by the lively preaching of his word, and not with speechless images. So, tonight we're going to look at question 106 and its answer. This question and its answer asserts two basic truths. First, that the second commandment forbids making visible representations of God, which 107 and 108 deal with, and I have a message or two in the future that I'll treat that subject. And second, that the second commandment requires God to be worshipped the way he is revealed to us in his word. That's what we'll concentrate on. That's that last part of the question, the answer. Since 107 and 108 take up the issue of visual images of God, we'll discuss that in the future. Tonight, we're going to concentrate on these words, that we should not worship him any other way than he has commanded in his word to be worshipped. Now, I'm sure most, if not everybody here tonight, is aware that not worshiping God any other way than he has commanded in his word to be worshipped is called by the words the regulative principle of worship. You probably have heard that before. What this means is that God is to be worshipped the way God has revealed he is to be worshipped in his word, not in our hearts, not in our cultures, but in his word, so it doesn't change. I remember one time a long time ago, I was coming to these convictions, and I met up with a friend of mine who had probably never heard the words, the regulative principle of worship. And I said, you know, I think, at least in principle, somebody from the second or third century, or even the first century, should, as much as it would shock him, should be able to come into one of our worship services and in less than a minute say, I know what they're doing. This is a Christian worship service. But I fear that that's not the case in most churches. if somebody from the first, second, or third century came, they'd probably go, what in the world is this? Even though I'm not supposed to know what a Hollywood production looks like, if I did, I think this is what it would look like. That was a joke. But the point was, the basic elements of what constitutes churchly and Christian and churchly worship are already laid down for us in the written word of God, which doesn't change, okay? So cultures can change outside the church, and electricity can be invented or discovered outside the church, and all sorts of things. Automobiles can be built, and men can fly to the moon. But one thing that never changes is the written word of God and the principles of worship contained in it. Our confession puts it this way: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and watch these words, and so limited by his own revealed will. Where is his revealed will? The written word of God. That he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Some of you realize what's going on there is they're pushing back against the state church, who allowed things that were not forbidden by scriptures to be included in holy public worship. But this statement by the confession means that God is to be worshipped God's way. That's pretty profound, huh? I wonder whoever thought that up. God is to be worshipped God's way. God is the one that's revealed this, by the way. And that all other ways end up at some point being idolatrous and will worship. That is, you're not worshiping God by submitting to his will. You are promoting your will and worshiping it over the written word of God, giving authority to our wills over God's will revealed in his word. A friend of mine once put the regulative principle this way. He says, the regulative principle of worship means that when it comes to the worship of God, there must be nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than what God has required of us in his word. I think that's a good way to put it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We just do what it says. I once reduce the regulative principle of worship to this statement: the worship God desires from us is the worship God requires of us in his word. Now that isn't, you know, you would think, well, most people are going to say amen to that, people that believe the Bible. I think they would, but when they tease it out, when people tease it out, that's where the splintering of opinions occurs. Now, the worship God requires, desires from us, is the worship God requires of us. So, what I'm going to do is concentrating on the last part of the answer of 106, which says this: God is not to be worshipped any other way than he is commanded in his word to be worshipped. I'm not going to argue for the elements of worship in this message, and it looks like it's going to be 2 weeks on this issue. What I'm going to do is I'm going to help you think through the basis for the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship isn't an attempt to reduce a whole lot of scriptural teaching to a basic assertion. In public worship, we are to submit ourselves to the word of God and the word of God alone. We are not to do anything more, anything less, or anything else than what God requires of us. So how do we establish that from Scripture? Well, various places, various strands of teaching all put together, I think, draw that conclusion. And I have stated it in these messages under several headings here. The first is this: the Bible and the Bible alone is to be our sole rule and authority in all matters pertaining to the duties, privileges, and activities of the church. The Bible, and the Bible alone, this is sola scriptura, applied to public worship, is to be our sole rule of authority in all matters pertaining to the duties, privileges, and activities of the church. And I think that probably the best text to ground that statement is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's what it says. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now let's kind of work our way through that. Notice the reason for the Bible's authority. It is due to its source, God. God's written word is what I often say. Notice the reason for the Bible's sufficiency. The Bible's sufficient due to its scope. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible is sufficient due to its goal as well, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. Now, if you traced out this phrase, man of God, even in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10, 3:14, 4:1 and following, and 1 Timothy 6:11, I think it refers to Timothy in an ecclesiastical kind of a position. He was in Ephesus at the time, and most likely an elder, and certainly a leader of some sort. So I think he's talking about ecclesiastical sufficiency for the minister, we might say in our day. Although the Bible's sufficient and can help other people, it is uniquely, especially Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, I write so you know that how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Okay, this is a house of God, the church of the living God, manual in one sense. The pastoral epistles are that. It's for the man of God primarily, but it's for the church as well. Timothy, the one who was leading the church in Ephesus, or at least among the leaders, the man of God in our text, is told by Paul that the whole Bible is uniquely suited for his calling. So if he's the minister of the word, he is to preach the word, what else is he supposed to do? This text tells us the scripture is sufficient to tell him. Now there are some practical implications of this assertion that the Bible and the Bible alone is to be our sole rule and authority in all matters pertaining to the duties, privileges, and activities of the church. And I want to just think through some of those. First, the doctrine of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture from our text applies primarily to the local church in its establishment, maintenance, government, worship, discipline, or we could say in the totality of its life. And the reason I say that is because I just quoted 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that in case I'm not able to make it there, see you, so that you know how you ought, one might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So it has particular emphasis on regulating the church's life and activity. Second, the doctrine of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in our text answers the question of the what of church worship. You say, well, then in light of this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for the man of God to conduct himself in a way that's pleasing to God. How is it then that I can say the question of the what of worship is already taken care of, is already answered? Because the answer to that is it's whatever God says. However he says it, wherever he says it, we have to mine it out at times. You know, we know that preaching seems to be pretty important in the New Testament. Some sort of teaching also is important, but also singing, the supper, baptism, there's church discipline, all those kinds of things. There's no liturgy or there's no list in the New Testament. These things are all assumed by the letters, and then as they write the letters to particular circumstances and situations, the writers seek to help the hearers and the recipients of the letter. So that's my first point. Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. Second, when it comes, the Bible and the Bible alone is our only infallible source of faith and life, not only for individuals, but I'm saying in a particular way, the church. Second, when it comes to worship, we must be sure that we understand who the seeker is, and we must establish what we do by the truth of God. And what I mean here is that we need to be seeker-friendly, because the Bible tells us there are such things as seekers. Now, not among men, okay? There's none who seek for God, Paul reminds us, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3. But we should be seeker-friendly, because the Bible does say this: an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So there is a seeker, but it's a capital S seeker. It's Jesus says the Father is seeking a certain type of worshipers. What type? Those who worship in spirit and those who worship in truth. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But in our day, much of the focus of the church is on calculating the best way to reach the small lowercase seeker, right? How you want to get your church to grow? Then you have to ask yourself, what does your potential audience like to do, like to hear? What makes them comfortable? If a tie makes them uncomfortable, I think you can read books today. So the last thing you want to do at church is wear a tie, especially if you're a pastor. I wear a tie every Sunday morning. Why? Because young people will come in and they'll be intimidated by it. Part of me wants to say, good. Because when they come to church, it should not just be an easy slide in, like, I was out there and I come in here, it's basically the same. The outer world of the culture, the inner cultural elements and workings of the church, it's basically the same. You make it basically the same. I don't think, who cares what they think out there? That shouldn't be the seeker that we're trying to be found by. However, instead of the felt needs of the potential audience, with reference to worship, we need to ask that question first. Is it right for us to try to frame and facilitate our worship services around unbelievers? And I'm just looking at a couple guys, okay? I'm going to put me in the triangle here. We're in this triangle. It's 1975. Okay? Do you think churches ought to ask you in 1975, what do you want in a church service? What are you going to say? Don't say what you would say. Okay? In 1975, we were going to hell. Okay? We loved ourselves. And no telling what we would have said. And then people can say, oh, not those kind of seekers, because they're not seeking. People that actually might come to your church. Well, lost people come to church services all the time. So the question is, do we curtail things around them or what God says in his words? I'm preaching to the choir, I realize it. But this is important, and we need to understand the issue and then be able to defend what we do in a very gracious and winsome way, but nonetheless in a firm way. So are churches to construct their worship based on the felt needs of the worshiper or the revealed will of the one who is worshiped? We should ask this question too. Who is the real seeker in worship after all? It is God. God is seeking for those who worship him properly, that is, in spirit, which I think is a proper heart disposition, or internally, which is produced by the Spirit of God in us. So he wants spirit framed souls and truth, Jesus said. Spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think that's the written word of God, a combination of the spirit and word and spirit here. That would be the truth, that is, the written word of God, in accordance with the revealed will of God. So that would be external to us. So this worship those who worship God must worship in truth. That means according to a standard not within us, right, but external to us. And this external to us standard we call the Bible has not changed since it was written, except for a few of the textual, whatever those things are called in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, textual variants. But you get my point. The standard for worshiping God is external to us and transcends our culture, any cultures in the future. It's not like a culturally conditioned thing. There are some practical implications for my second argument. And my second argument, again, is when it comes to worship, we must be sure that we understand who the seeker is and establish what we do by the truth of God's word. Here's one implication of that. The goal of worship is to be found by the seeker. The goal of worship is to be found by the seeker. Because listen, if we're not found by God in public worship, do you want to even be there if God's not there? You know what I mean by God not being there. Manifesting that which is always true of him in a unique way to us as we gather. Of course, that's why we gather. We need God. So the goal of worship is to be found by the seeker. The goal of worship is communion with God. Second, the conduct of worship is determined by the seeker and the content of it. The content of worship is determined by the seeker, even God himself. Jesus in John 17:3 says, "Your word is truth." So the conduct of worship, or content, the elements, the things that we do, is determined by God. Now, several years ago, I was reading an article, I think it was World Magazine, and one of the guys in there said this, "The conduct of worship is determined not by the needs of the human seekers, but by the glory of the divine seeker." That's a very different paradigm than many live in our day. One of the sad and inevitable results of the shift from seeking God to seeking man in our services is that we are failing to reach the human seeker. Because worship is so non-threatening, there is little possibility the unbeliever will be overcome by awe and confess God is really among you. 1 Corinthians has that, you know. Paul says that. Unfortunately, he goes on, when the Father seeks the worship which rightfully belongs to him, he has fewer and fewer places to look. I think that was profound in many senses. But listen to these words. Because worship is so non-threatening. What is he assuming? That public worship ought to be, at least in one sense. Now, threatening, not in the sense of, you know, threatening to beat somebody up, but threatening to our comfort zone, especially to the comfort zones of unbelievers. Should unbelievers be able to slide from the parking lot into the church building and saying, "Man, this is the same thing I was doing in my car on the way here, praise the Lord"? Or should there be some sort of distinctness when the church gathers? Listen, word and sacrament, where do you get that out in the world? You don't. These are the churches. The church has the word and the church has the sacraments. And when you preach the word and you're doing the whole counsel of God kind of thing, you get texts like, "Our God is a consuming fire. God is angry with the wicked every day." You know, when unbelievers hear that stuff, and they should, it should threaten them. It should, all of us to varying degrees, when we were saved in the process of the effectual call, at some point you got scared. God is way other than I thought. He's holy and I'm way worse than I ever thought. Man, do I need some good news. And you might have, you know, put the pieces of the gospel together slowly but surely. But at some point, fear was a motive. But in so many churches today, there's everything so smooth and lovely and nice. And, you know, the guy tells a lot of jokes. And then when he does get serious, have you ever heard him? It sounds pathetic. It's like, come on, dude, you're preaching this is the word of God. But we don't want to offend people. And do I want to offend people for offense sake? Of course not. Do I want to be a means through which truth is announced out of my mouth in such a way that God blesses it and scares people out of hell into heaven? Yes. I want him to scare the you-know-what out of them. So they go to Christ, and they cling to him, and they get saved. So we have to realize we are here to be sought out by God. Public worship, that's why we call it sometimes, using the old Second Reformation Dutch Reform language, the divine service. Remember? Why do we call it the divine service? Because the divine serves grace to his people. We want to be found out by that seeker. And in order to do that properly, we got to do what the seeker has said to be done in order to be found out by him. I have a third argument that I believe I am not going to get to it. I'll state it, maybe talk about it just a little. A third argument for Bible-regulated worship is found in this truth: the local church is none other than the house of God. Now, why would I use that as an argument? The local church, which is the church of the living God, the household of God is the church of the living God. Why would I use that as an argument for the regulated principle of worship? Because the house of, it's an of God house. Who's the boss? We can't say a church, should a pastor say, this church is my house? Well, this building is my house, okay? But, you know, a lot of pastors have that kind of, matter of fact, in some religious cultures, the pastor and his wife are basically the king and the queen of the church. The church is the pastor's. It's the pastor's congregation. It's the pastor's house, you know, that kind of thing. It's God's. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not the officers. It's not even the churches, the members of the church. It's God's, God's house. Therefore, you would expect God to regulate proper conduct in his house. We'll deal with that next week. Well, I'm finished expounding that part of the second commandment, which I think clearly entails we are to worship God the way God has revealed he is to be worshipped in his word. Of course, one of the difficulties is, in terms of the corporate people of God assembling, there are huge differences, aren't there, between the Old and the New Testament. When you look at tabernacle first in the wilderness and then tabernacle temple in the promised land, and you read the Mosaic legislation, you have all these three annual festivals where all the people are expected to come to Jerusalem. You have periodic offerings, you have daily offerings, you have all sorts of things that are happening. And then according to Christ and the apostles, all that was to cease, and it did by the judgment of God. But it was all to cease, but it wasn't disconnected from that which took its place. Simple gospel worship, as the old writers say. John Owen uses that many times. It's connected. You know, there were priests then, there's priests now. There were sacrifices then, there's sacrifices now. There's temple then, there's temple now. There's dwelling place of God then, there's dwelling place of God now. But it's, you know, things are different. But still, all of this is revealed to us, not in our own hearts. Like, you worship God the way you want, and I'll worship God the way I want. No, it's revealed in the written word of God. The standard is God. The authority is God, not our hearts. I remember reading somebody one time, I think it was an Anglican, went to a Puritan congregation, and he said, sir, your service is quite predictable. Every week seems to be the same. It's very precise. And he says, my friend, we serve a precise God, which is true. Another time, I don't know where I read this, but two guys were arguing about the regulative principle versus the so-called normative principle. We can do what God commands. We must not do what God forbids. But if God hasn't commented on it, we are free to do it. The Puritans said, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Okay? That's the view I've been trying to uphold. Anyway, these two guys were talking, and at the end of the day, the Puritan guy says to the other guy, he says, you worship the way God wants you to, and you want to, and we'll just worship the way God wants us to. Now, that's a cheeky way, you know, to divide, to distinguish the two views. But I think, you know, he was right to say that. Is it God's way plus a few things I would like to do? Or is it just, no, we ground everything in the Word of God and we change everything about our likes and dislikes around what God says, not around what I want or what I like. Just think about that. If we allowed our own wills to be the determining factor at any given point, in terms of public church worship, the elements of worship, could it change from week to week? Are we fickle? Yes. Have you ever had a will for something, desired something, and then you realize, I'm sick and tired of that. I want something else. Do you think that we might do that in things of worship? Probably would, wouldn't we? And you talk about worship wars. Who then would have the authority? Is it you, me, all of us combined? We have to have meetings every week, right? You know, at 6 a.m. Sunday morning, hey, Sean and I are trying to plan out the liturgy. What do you all want to do this week? So, and then we raise hands on, you know, whatever we're going to do. And if I don't like it, Sean doesn't like it, we say, forget them. We're going to another church this week, right? Yeah. We're the worship team, by the way. You know who our worship team is? It's the whole congregation. So the point is, you know what the point is. It's the written word of God, and the written word of God alone that is to guide our worship. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your written word. It doesn't change. It is, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable to regulate the church. And we want to find sweet satisfaction in that. We want to hold to it. We want this church to be built around that. We don't want to cave to the trends of the day and become cool so that more people come because of the coolness. We want them to come because of your divine power and drawing mercy in their lives. And we do want unbelievers especially to feel awkward and threatened and just think that we do weird things, stand up and respect the reading of the Word of God and prayer, public prayer, at least in the morning, initially standing up and showing awe and respect for the singing of your praises by sometimes standing up. And sometimes we forget that many people in our culture think those are weird things. That is just a way of displaying respect for God, for you. Help us to embrace these principles, to live humbly by them, and to propagate this old doctrine that we believe is rooted in the scriptures, to propagate it to the next generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.